Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our Bible class. And I think we're in for a treat tonight. Anything that includes the life of Joseph in my book is always going to be exciting. And I'm sure that Sebastian will have some practical lessons for us to learn from. So we're excited, Sebastian. Okay, I don't want to take too much of your thunder. The subtle balance that presidents have, as you know, Sebastian, to try and, sound like they know what they're talking about, but not to preempt the speaker's words. So, without doubt, the chapter we're about to read, with the exception of Jesus being reconciled with his followers in the last days, this is the most amazing family reconciliation in the whole of Scripture. And I'm sure that it's no accident that you probably picked one of the best chapters in Genesis about Joseph. So, we'll just read that now. Genesis 45, and in my Bible, all sorts of parallels with Jesus, of course. In my Bible, it says, Joseph makes himself known. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now, hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan. And bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours.' So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with corn and bread and other provisions for for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. And Israel said, "I am convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Wow, what an exciting chapter, isn't it? Well, we look forward to your talk this evening. The first of two, Manifesting God in the Life of Joseph. Brother Sebastian.
Okay. Thanks very much, Graham. And just a couple of apologies in advance. We've got a lot to cover tonight. So I generally won't be pausing to let you look up many of these passages that I refer to. Most of them will be on the slide. There will be one particular chapter that I will mention that we will turn to and won't be on the slide. But with the rest of them, just follow along in Genesis as we go through these few chapters. Make note of what's on the slide and maybe jot down the references if you want to have a look at them later. So let's get started. Well, good evening, everyone. When I first received this topic of manifesting God, Joseph, my initial thought was, I haven't thought much about how Joseph manifested God before. I've only really thought about how he is a type of Christ. Then I obviously realised that Christ is the perfect example of manifesting God. So anyone who is a type of Christ, therefore, would be manifesting God in some capacity. And also, although Joseph would have known something about Christ as the promised seed in the promises that have been given to his father and grandfathers, he wouldn't know all the specific details that we have, and he wouldn't have realised that he was acting out Christ's life through his own. But he would have known that he was trying to be a godly person, as we all should be. And that means, as we've already seen in our classes this year, that he was trying to show the characteristics of God, which is manifesting God. So tonight, that's the approach we're going to take to this topic. We're sometimes going to use the ways that Joseph was a type of Christ as a starting point. We'll see in what ways he was showing facets of God in his life, and we'll discuss how we also can manifest God in these ways ourselves. So let's leave our reading for now. We'll come back to this beautiful chapter later, but come back with me to the start of the record of Joseph's life in Genesis chapter 37. And just as we get started, we're just going to make a note of the context, because in the previous chapter, chapter 36, starts with the words, "These are the generations of Esau." And that chapter 36 goes through all the children of Esau, the dukes of Edom, for the rest of that chapter. And when we get to Genesis chapter 37, we see here in verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph." And it continues there on the story of Joseph. It mentions the other brothers in the story, but it doesn't initially list them as part of the generations of Jacob. Why is this? Well, at this point in time, Joseph was the only true son of his father. He was the only one who cared about God and the promises as the patriarchs did. And so his other brothers at this time were not really counted as part of Jacob's generation or Jacob's family. They're just sons of the world at this point. And so keep that in mind for a moment. We'll pick up on this concept again later. But first, we're going to have a look at what the scripture tells us about Joseph. So the first thing we're told about Joseph in this chapter, other than his age, is that he's feeding the flock with his brethren. And this is obviously a type of Christ, as Christ is the good shepherd, the one who cares for his flock. And as we have there on the slide, John 10 verse 14, Christ says, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and I am known of mine." it's interesting that it's specifically noted that Joseph was feeding the flock with his brethren. Because we know in the story of Joseph, his brethren were not particularly good shepherds. And that really, they were the ones that needed shepherding, like sheep that had gone astray. And just as Christ's brethren are also Christ's sheep. In Mark 6, verse 34, it's recorded, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." So we see here that Christ saw his nation of the Israelites that came out of their cities to hear him as sheep, as his sheep. In John 10, he also continues and says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, they shall be one fold and one shepherd." And so this, of course, is in reference to the calling of the Gentiles, which includes all of us here tonight, calling us to be a part of the hope of Israel, a part of the flock of Christ's brethren. And we know that we want to be part of that flock, to be counted among the sheep, one of the sheep that, as Jesus says in verse 3 of John 10, hear his voice, and he knows by name. We want to be one of the sheep that's on the right hand of Christ at the judgment, which is depicted in Matthew 25, verses 32 to 33. And so, just as we want to be sheep of Christ, Joseph's brothers were to be sheep of him. But as Joseph's brothers were meant to be shepherds with him also, Christ has also asked his brethren to be shepherds. In John 21, verses 15 to 17, Jesus asks Peter if Peter loves him, with that powerful, self-sacrificial agape love. And Peter finds this difficult, and he replies to Christ that Christ knows that Peter loves him as a brother. And so Christ instructs Peter to feed his lambs. Christ then repeats the question, and Peter gives the same answer, to which Christ gives the further instruction to shepherd his sheep, as that word means. And finally, Christ changes his question, and he asks Peter, does Peter love him as a brother? And this obviously really distresses Peter, that Christ would even ask him that. And he replies the same way yet again, and Christ gives him a final instruction to feed his sheep. So essentially what's happening in this exchange is Christ is asking Peter to show that same love that Christ has for the ecclesia, that sacrificial love. He wants Peter to show that to the ecclesia as well. And he's asking Peter to be a shepherd of the flock and take Peter's love for Christ and to spread that into the good that he can do, to show that to the entire ecclesia. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, Peter also exhorts the elders of the ecclesia to be shepherds, to feed the flock, to lead them as examples. So Christ called Peter and the disciples to join him in the shepherding work, and Peter also passes this work on. And so we also, as well as being Christ's sheep, should also shepherd, feed and care for other members of the flock. And we know that being a shepherd like this, as Christ was, as Joseph was, as we've called to be, is manifesting God. Because in the Old Testament, it's God that is referred to as the good shepherd. And the classic example is, of course, Psalm chapter 23. The 23rd Psalm, in the first four verses, says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." David knew what it was like to be a shepherd, and he said that God was his shepherd, and we'll be looking at this again briefly next week when our topic is David manifesting God. The prophet Isaiah also speaks of God in these terms in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 to 11. "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young." So here we see a picture of God as a shepherd, and particularly his caring for those that are vulnerable in the flock. And we know that that's part of God's character, to care for those that need it most. And we must do similarly as shepherds if we wish to manifest God like Joseph did. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and Ezekiel chapter 34, the prophets again talk about God as being a shepherd and gathering those who have been scattered. Ezekiel 34 is actually a fascinating chapter for our context. So if you'll please turn there with me, we're going to read a section of Ezekiel chapter 34. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 34, and we'll start at verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among the sheep that are scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the people, gather them from the countries, will bring them to their own land, feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. And there shall they lie in a good fold, in a fat pasture shall they feed on the mountains of Israel. I'll feed my flock, and I'll cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I'll seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, will bind up that which was broken, and strengthen that which was sick. So again in this section we see the character of God caring for his flock, specifically the lost or the sick, as we saw right there at the end of that section, and giving them good pasture. And this includes us, he says, out of many countries, and he's going to bring them into the good land of Israel. And so we can see there echoes of the kingdom.
It's interesting, though, that in yesterday's reading in Ezekiel 20, there was this curious little section where it says, I will take note of you as you pass under my rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. It's talking about how they've been scattered like sheep. What is that? So, thought about it, and what he's talking about is the shepherd's crook. Now, the sheep find comfort when they are protected at night. They actually put his crook up, and it's like this invisible gate that they go under. And it's such a beautiful picture that the kindness and the gentleness of Jesus, the rod is not something that you use to beat the poor sheep.
No, yeah.
Exactly the opposite. They see it as something that's comforting.
It's something that protects the sheep, isn't it? And as you're saying, like he, the shepherd stretches the rod out as they go in, and that's how he counts them, make sure none are lost. And as you're saying, it talked about the covenant there. It's talking about like bringing us all in into those promises, as we're going to have a look at tonight. Yeah, thanks very much, James. That's really powerful imagery that God uses here in the shepherd, in that care and that safety that the sheep feel with that shepherd's staff. And so we assume that Joseph showed this same care for his sheep as a shepherd, but we're not told much about that. But what we are told, is that Joseph showed this care and this concern for not having any lost throughout the story to his brothers. His brothers were lost at the start of this chapter. There's no doubts about that. They were spiritually sick. And he did seek his brethren in verse 16 of the chapter we have, chapter 37, he said, I seek my brethren, when he goes to find them. And he goes the extra mile, as it were, the extra day's journey when they're not where he expects them to be. And so because he has this care and this concern for them, he doesn't want them to be lost. And because of Joseph, these brothers ended up being repentant, ended up being brought back to their father, being reunited as a family, brought back into the fold, as it were, and having a part in that covenant, in those promises, as James referred to. And so Joseph ended up feeding them, both literally and spiritually, from Egypt. And he caused them to settle in the good pasture. In this time, there was no land of Israel yet. Israel was their father, but he hadn't been given any land. And the reuniting of Israel, of that family, was going to be in the land of Goshen. And that's the good pasture and the rivers that maybe can be referred to as well here in this chapter of Ezekiel, is these reuniting of the family in the land of Goshen by the river in the good pasture. Because that's exactly what Joseph instructed his brothers to ask for when they came. And so, now let's read on a bit more in Ezekiel chapter 34 from where we left off. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. But as for you, O my flock, says the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture? But ye may tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet. As for my flock, they eat that which that ye have trodden with your feet. They drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I will judge between the fat cattle and the lean cattle, because you have thrust with side and with shoulder, and pushed all the disease with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And so the first thing that jumped out to me when I was reading this chapter in preparation for my Bible class, other than the mention of God as a shepherd, which is what initially drew me to this chapter, was this mention of the fat and lean cattle. And it's remarkable how this specific phrase is used. It's very similar to that phrase in Pharaoh's dream about the fat and the thin cattle from the years of plenty and famine that Joseph interpreted for Pharaoh. And Joseph was called to judge between rams and he-goats, as it were. As we saw in Matthew 25, Christ judged between the sheep and the goats, but here it's the rams and the he-goats, because it's Joseph's brothers who started off as rams and started off as those that are just treading down the pasture and, you know, not appreciating what they're being given. But Joseph was going to, in the end, see them as the rams, the sheep they were, and bring them in and save his flock. And so we'll look a bit more at that later on in our class. But for now, let's continue reading. And I'll set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken of it. So this section of Ezekiel 34 concludes with a prophecy foretelling Christ, because obviously this is after the time of David. So this prince David that's going to rule over them is referring to Christ, the one shepherd that Joseph was such an obvious type of, and whom we see that Christ uses almost this exact same language in John chapter 10 when he's talking about his role as a perfect fulfillment of this prophecy. And so we see that Joseph was a shepherd like God and like Christ. And he was the one that was prophesied in his dreams to be a ruler over his brethren, to bring them back to God, because by themselves they were going astray. And so he cared not just for the natural sheep, the physical flock of his father, but he was also an example of godly character to his brethren, and therefore he was a shepherd unto them also. And as we've said, for us, that's how we can also manifest God, is not only being the sheep, part of God's flock, but in that shepherding, in that looking out for each other in the flock, feeding one another, leading one another, making sure that none are lost. So now we'll move on to the next aspect of Joseph's life in Genesis chapter 37. And that was, sadly, that he was hated of his brethren. We're told in verse 2 of Genesis 37 that Joseph brought an evil report of his half-brothers. These were the sons of the concubines, and he brought this report unto his father. And he was also given the priestly coat, because he was the spiritual leader of this family, a role that his elder brethren were not willing or capable of fulfilling. And so there's no doubt in my mind that this is part of the reason why they hated him. And I'll explain what I mean as we go, because Jesus speaks of this kind of hatred, the kind of hatred that he also faced when he was with the Jews and with the Pharisees. And he speaks of this first when he is talking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to him by night in John chapter 3. In verse 19 to 21, Christ says, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." So these men, these brothers, they hated Joseph because of his light, because of his goodness, his integrity and righteousness. It showed up their lack of integrity, and they hated him for that. But people like Joseph, who valued their godliness and truth, they were attracted to that light, and they loved Joseph for it. And we also should be shining this light of example in our lives. Some in the world may cower away from it, but those of integrity will be drawn to us, and we can help each other in this way as we're looking for the coming of Christ. Christ is the light of this world, and maybe by our light we can lead others to his greater light also. And this also is manifesting God. That light that they hate, well, it's the light of God. And if the world despises us for that, it's because they despise God. And Christ tells us about this in John chapter 15 and verses 18 to 25. "If the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And this is where I want you to recall that earlier point we made about Joseph being the only one of the generation of Jacob at this point. And the other brothers here are counted as part of the world at this time. And in this passage we see that the world loves the things of the world. And that was Joseph's brothers, who loved the things of the world and travelled to Dothan out of their way from shepherding the sheep because they wanted to be on the trade route and see what was happening. We also see here that the world hates the disciples, and that is who Christ is speaking to here. And by extension, that's also us, because they hate Christ. And why do they hate Christ? Well, it's because they don't know God. They don't like how God's morals and righteousness make them and what they want to do look so bad. Because God highlights human nature and sin for what they really are. But people don't want to hear that. They hate anyone and anything that presents those uncomfortable truths to them. And if they didn't hate God, they wouldn't hate Christ or us. And that again is true of Joseph's brothers. They didn't know God. They did not value the promises. And they even hated God. And therefore, they hated godly Joseph, who was manifesting God's character and being a good example of a spiritual leader, showing them up for who they were, which was putting them in a bad light. So what did they do about this hatred that they had? Well, I think we all know the story. They conspired against him to kill him. Just as the Jews, Christ's brethren, conspired against him also to put him to death. Judah sold Joseph for a profit of 20 pieces of silver. Just as Judas sold Christ for 30. They killed him in type. They tore his clothes. They spilled goat's blood and convinced their father he was killed of wild beasts, and they threw him into a pit. They themselves also believed that he would have died in Egypt as a slave. since a slave's life expectancy isn't very high. And we see in Genesis chapter 42, verses 21 to 22, that they speak as if he's dead and that they are guilty of his blood. They said to one another, "We're very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, his blood is required." So we see they, even though they didn't literally kill him by their own hands, they felt like he was dead. That's what they believed, and they felt responsible for it. And we don't, and it's the same with the Jews and Christ. They weren't literally the ones wielding the implements of crucifixion, but they certainly said, "Well, his blood be upon us." And it was certainly their causing. And so, even still, we don't see any record of hatred or resentment from Joseph towards his brothers. No thoughts of getting even with them, but quite the opposite, as we're going to delve into a little later. He helps them. Christ went meekly to his death on the cross. He asked for forgiveness for those who killed him. He died for the ungodly to bring sinners to repentance. Joseph also did not lash out at his brothers, but through their actions against him, as we saw in our reading, he was able to save them, and his brothers were brought to repentance. As we saw in our reading, he cut off their apology to him before they could even make it. He forgave them well before they'd even asked. And it's the same with Christ. Joseph and Christ showed love and compassion for those that hated and persecuted them, even to the point of imprisonment, enslavement, and death. And we're exhorted by Christ to do likewise in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thine neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." So this is a really powerful point we see here in manifesting God. God himself sends rain on the just and the unjust. He shows his Son. He shows love and mercy to all, deserving or not. He gives them a chance to respond, however they choose at the time to malign or blaspheme him. And we can also show this love to all, no matter how they treat us, just as Joseph and Jesus did. And then we're being like God. We need to show this godly forgiveness, as Joseph did. Because if we don't do so, it can be detrimental to our own selves. That's a whole other topic for another time, but we might touch on this some more next week. In chapter 39 of Genesis, we see how Joseph fares in Egypt. He's brought into the house of Potiphar. Potiphar sees his godly characteristics. He recognizes his integrity and his trustworthiness, and he promotes him within his house. And there's a similar principle to this recorded in the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, which says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shall thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." And it's some of those sentiments also that I tried to capture in the selection of our hymns this evening. Joseph trusted in God, and God caused everything that Joseph did to prosper. The simple lesson for us from this is, if we hold godly values, if we manifest a godly character, as has been our theme this year, God will be with us in all we do. And no matter our situation, we should follow Joseph's example and do as we're exhorted exhorted also by Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. "Servants, obey your masters in all things according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." And isn't Joseph the greatest example of following these words of Paul here, in serving his master as God, not men? He had every excuse. He was in a foreign country. He was now serving an Egyptian master who knew nothing about him, but to Joseph, he was still serving God. And so he did everything to the best of his ability, and Potiphar recognized that and rewarded that. And Joseph continued fearing God, and God was with him. And it was because of that reward of the inheritance that Paul mentions here, that that's also what Joseph had in his heart, that inheritance, that promises that had been promised to his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather that he kept so close in his heart. But as we know, it wasn't all plain sailing for Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar's wife was there. She was trying to get him to compromise on his principles. But Joseph would not betray his master's trust, nor sin against God. Joseph has the same view on moral purity as God. He saw the great wickedness and sin for what it was, and so he hearkened not to her. When she confronted him, he did not entertain her. He left. He fled. Got him out. Left. Fled forth. Left. Fled. Got him out. Left. And fled out. The phrases are repeated in the record for emphasis on how he would not allow himself any leniency, any room for temptation on this issue. He would uphold God's standards of marriage and not betray the trust of Potiphar. Joseph felt the same way as God in terms of the sanctity of marriage and moral purity, as well as on terms of trustworthiness and integrity. And for us also, that is part of manifesting God. But nevertheless, despite all this, Joseph ends up in prison. I tend to think that Potiphar knew Joseph was not to be blamed. Joseph was merely a slave. Potiphar, in his station, was likely the chief executioner. And so the most natural and logical end, if Potiphar thought Joseph to be guilty, would have been an instant death. No court needed. But instead, the providence of God ends up that Joseph is in the king's prison. And so he finds himself yet again in authority, this time over the prisoners in Pharaoh's own prison. And Joseph cared for the other prisoners. As we've seen, that's part of his character, and in the prison that was part of his duties. But we see that the extent of that care in that the one morning he notices the butler and the baker are sad. I mean, they're in prison. Sadness is just an expected part of life. But Joseph knew them well enough, he cared about their well-being enough, that he noticed on this day something was wrong. Something was not normal. He listened to their problems. He explained to them their dreams. He offered them a solution that God, through him, could give them the answer to their dreams. As we know, the butler was to be restored to his position and the baker hanged. And Joseph told them what was to become of them. And he then asked the butler to remember him when he got out of prison. But as we know, after the butler was out, he promptly forgot about Joseph. Didn't think about him again until, oh, I've got a problem again. I need someone to solve it. Who was it that can? Oh, Joseph, right. I hadn't thought about him until I had this problem I need him to solve. Oops. And really, it's a bit funny, but this is very much how some people treat God. God shows care to people. And some of these people may even acknowledge God for a time. But when everything's going their way in life, many people at that point just forget about God. They don't really give him a second thought. They may pay him lip service, they may not. They may just go along in their merry way, confident in themselves. And we've seen some of those examples in the Kings in our studies at Bible class this year as well. And they never, at that point, were sparing God a second thought until circumstances arise in their life where they suddenly need their God. They suddenly want his help for some situation or other. And so that's what people do to God, and that's exactly what the butler did to Joseph. And we must take care not to be like that, not to forget God during the week or when things are easy and only turn to him on Sundays or when things get tough. Well, Joseph is finally remembered, and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He foretells the coming years of plenty and of drought, as we've already mentioned. And not only that, he proposes a sensible solution, and consequently he's made ruler over all of Egypt. And Joseph then takes a tax of all the years of plenty and begins to distribute it again in the years of famine. And in this way, he provided for all the people of Egypt, which would have included those that imprisoned him. And in this way, he's acting like God, who, as we saw earlier, sends rain on the just and on the unjust and provides for all. But, as we know, this famine also affected lands outside of just Egypt. And Joseph's brethren in the land of Canaan were also affected, and they came to Egypt to buy food. We know this story. We know that Joseph calls them spies. He asks them about their family. He tells them they must bring their youngest brother next time to prove the truth of their words. He then puts the money back in their sacks. The second time they come, finally, after Jacob lets them, he treats them to a meal. Then he hides in Benjamin's sack his special cup and accuses them of stealing and threatens to make the one who stole it his slave, which turns out to be Benjamin. At which point Judah says, "Take me instead and let the boy go." And it's after this point that we get to our reading for this evening where Joseph reveals himself to them. So we know this story. But why did Joseph go through all that? Well, Joseph was giving them a chance to show that had changed. The Judah that offered to take the place of Benjamin as a slave to the Egyptian ruler is a very different man from the Judah who had sold Joseph into slavery and then tricked his poor father into mourning his brother's death. The first time they meet, the first time the brothers meet Joseph again in Egypt, this phrase, "true men," is repeated. And the brothers are claiming that that's what they are. They're not spies, they're true men. And so Joseph challenges them on that very point. Are you now true men? Or are you still the bald-faced liars that could tell your father that you found this coat just torn and bloody and don't recognize it? Did Jacob know whose it was? And so Joseph is testing and judging the brothers here, which is a thing that we're often reticent to do ourselves because we know this passage well in Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. But on Matthew 7, verse 24, John 7, verse 24, on the other hand, it says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And Matthew 7 goes on to talk about false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, who you can tell apart by their fruit. And so we are called not to condemn people, not to cast the final judgment. That's not our place. But we do need to exercise discretion and sound judgment. God expects us to be able to tell the difference between someone who's genuine and someone who's a fraud trying to take advantage of the ecclesia. God knows our thoughts. God knows what we're going to do before we do it. But he still gives us opportunity to prove ourselves one way or another. And Joseph was being like God in this way that he tested his brothers, allowing them an opportunity to prove, not to him, but to themselves, to each other, even to their father, that they'd changed. He did give them food, even the first time, and he didn't let them pay. He was providing for their needs. He was still looking after them. But he didn't reveal himself to them and invite them to join him in Egypt until they've proven themselves to be true men. And remember in our reading of Ezekiel 34, we saw these among these references to Joseph, God saying that he'd judge between the sheep and the goats, specifically the rams and the he-goats, which we see now is Joseph judging his brothers who, as we said, were once the he-goats, but are now these prized rams. And so now we arrive at our reading. And we're almost at the end of our class, and we see that Joseph earlier didn't harbour resentment against his brothers. He didn't want to get even with them. As we discussed earlier, he wasn't putting them through this test to get even at them, or even to prove to him that they were worthy of his forgiveness. He'd already forgiven them. And he was just giving them an opportunity to show their change. He cared for them. Their physical needs in that he fed them and didn't even let them pay, and their spiritual well-being in showing themselves and showing each other that they had changed. And he could see that God was with him and all that had happened. Even being a slave in Egypt, he could see that God was helping what he did to prosper. He could see God's providence in the jail and then becoming ruler of Egypt. At those early stages of his life in Egypt, he couldn't tell what the reason for it all was. He had no idea about the coming famine that he would save his brothers. But he trusted that God did know and that God had a plan. And in the end, probably at some point during his rulership, he realized why God had sent him to Egypt. And so he'd already forgiven his brothers at that point. And he says to his brothers, he didn't even count it as them who had sinned against him. He didn't count it as them sailing him into Egypt. He didn't count that as a bad thing. He said it was God that had sent him there to save lives. So Joseph here is acting in such a godly way, in not harboring any sort of ill feeling, but he's being a savior. He's saving the lives of his family. He's bringing them into the good land, as we saw in Ezekiel 34, into the good land at that time of Goshen, by the rivers. And we saw these parallels, as I said, in Ezekiel 34. God has a plan for us. He wants to bring us to the kingdom. He wants to give us life, to save us, to have us dwell with him and his son. We may not always see God's hand at work in our lives. We might not know why we're in the situation we're in. Things may seem bleak. Things may make no sense to us. But we must remember that God has a plan and he wants us to be a part of it. Even if we don't understand, we must trust him that he knows best. And we never know what good may eventually come of it. To me, this is the biggest lesson in manifesting God that we get from Joseph. And that's why I chose our hymns this evening around this theme. Simply trusting in God, sticking with him, whatever happens. Joseph knew the promises that God had given to his fathers, his father and his grandfathers. And especially he would have held on to this promise that his father Jacob received, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 28, verse 15. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Joseph had faith in God, confidence in God's character, and would shine that in his life, and confidence in the promises that he gave. So, here on the slide we have the main points for us to take home from our considerations of Joseph tonight. We must shepherd, lead and feed the flock. We should be shining as lights of example. We may be hated by this world for manifesting God, but we should continue to show God's love, and that should also say God's forgiveness regardless. We know that God is with us if we are manifesting him, and we must uphold God's moral standards and purity for ourselves, whatever our situation. We should care for others and be fair. We need to exercise discretion also and sound judgment. And we know that we can save others, bring others to the call of Christ by our own actions and our own example. And we must trust God in everything, even if we don't know why we're in a situation. So these are just general points. But each one of us needs to contemplate how we can specifically and practically outwork these principles in our daily lives. I had planned to do this, go through this on the whiteboard, but we are now out of time. So perhaps that could be something to talk with over supper, is how we could practically outwork these points in our daily lives so that we can manifest God like the example we have seen of Joseph.